Tonight we are going to be like Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to open up the book of the Lord together and read it. So if you would turn to the book of Ezra, and we can go, if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. These guys would love to get one to you. But let's go first to Ezra chapter 1. Lord willing, we're actually going to get through the book of Esther tonight. So that makes it Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther tonight. They were all written around the same period of time. They're all written around the same circumstances, relatively, when it comes to the people of Israel, the people of God. And so I think they're going to go really well tonight together. But because we have three books, we will get right into it. And quickly, let's just ask the Lord to bless this. Lord, please open up our hearts to these things, God. Lord, we have such tremendous examples in these three people. And we have such tremendous examples of you through these people and to your people, God. And we just pray that we would soak in all that we possibly could by your grace. That we would learn, that we would glean from these things, Lord, that you would build our character like those of the people that we're going to be studying tonight, and that we would, Lord, that we would leave legacies, Lord, of those that prayed, those that spent time in your word, those that were about your work, Lord, regardless of the consequences or the difficulties or what it looked like around, Lord, but would we be about your work as these, Lord, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther were? And we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, follow with me, if you would, Ezra 1, 1 through 3. And this is going to set the stage for us tonight. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." So that tells us a little bit about what's going on. In fact, let's flip just a page back in your Bible or whatever it might be to 2 Chronicles. This is where we ended last week, and we're going to read just a little bit out of 2 Chronicles, the last three verses. Remember, we just read we're going to read the last two verses. We just read the first three verses out of Ezra. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled," and you guys can just stop me anytime this sounds familiar, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." In other words, Chronicles ends the exact same way, identically, as Ezra begins. Tells us a couple things. Main thing it tells us is that the story is just continuing. And we mentioned that last week. This guy Ezra, who we'll be talking about a certain amount tonight, there's a good chance that he actually wrote the two records of the Chronicles. In fact, there's a chance he even wrote Nehemiah. There are obviously, when we get to Nehemiah, some first-hand accounts. And so if he indeed did write Nehemiah, then it means that he probably pulled from Nehemiah's diary, from his journal. But either way, Ezra was a very important part of all that's going on here. And so it picks up the story, and it shows us, it's one of the many proofs. There are many things that would lead us to believe that he wrote these books. It also reminds us that these books really went together in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah were really one book. They went together, and they tell a great kind of tandem story of what the Lord was doing spiritually and politically as the people of Israel regained and as they retained their identity as God's people. We can't miss the powerful truth that we have here in Ezra. We just read that the king of the Persian Empire, and they were the world empire at this time, the king of the Persian Empire just gave glory to Israel's God and told Israel that they could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple and do God's work. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? This world empire, this king that God somehow had revealed himself to this guy, and Cyrus, king of Persia, says, Israel, you can go ahead and go on back and start rebuilding, and you can be a people. Pretty phenomenal. By the time that we're done tonight, we're going to have, in our time together, Bible trolley-wise, we're going to have covered all of the historical books of the Old Testament. And really what that's going to mean to us is that the storyline that we've been following from Genesis, the creation of the universe, the fall of man, the choosing of God, of this man Abraham, and then building up a nation through him, we're going to actually see by the end of tonight really the whole storyline that the Old Testament presents to us. By the time we're done tonight, we're going to historically be where pretty much the only thing biblically that the Jews are going to be doing from here on out is waiting for a Messiah. There's going to be 400 years of biblical silence. Now, God was still working in that time. The Jews were still a people. He was preparing the way until ultimately John the Baptist would officially prepare the way of Jesus. So we're going to see this story kind of come to an end, as it were, in the Old Testament. And hopefully through this time, it's given us even more of an affinity for these people. Because we've watched them from their infancy. And we've seen their best moments and we've seen their worst. All the way up to the point that God would judge them and punish them and allow them to be taken into captivity, their city and their temple destroyed. And now they'll be brought back into their land. And we really see God's hand in all of this, don't we? It's quite amazing. And so let's continue just to follow this story as we follow it through this man named Ezra. Now, a few things that we do know about this guy. We know that he was a priest. In fact, he descended directly from the line of Aaron, which is a pretty big deal. Through Aaron's son Phinehas. Remember, Aaron had four sons. One of them was Phinehas, and Ezra descended through Aaron. Remember, you could only be a priest, an Israelite priest, if you came through the line of the tribe of Levi. But then even more special within the line of Levi was Aaron and his family, because many of them were high priests. Not all of them, because you could only have one. You would only have one high priest. But so he descended through this pretty important line of people. We also know that he was an educated scribe. So he was a priest. He's a man of God. He's a scribe. In other words, one of his jobs would be simply to write down, because remember, there are no printing presses in this time. And over time, these scrolls that it had been written, the books of the law and the books of Moses and so on, they had to be translated. They had to be transcribed onto new manuscripts so that they could keep being around, so that they didn't fade. And so that was one of his jobs, is he would transcribe the law, write it from one manuscript to another. We also know in his writing of the Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah that he had many additional sources that he used, journals and records that we don't have now. But Ezra had these, and he used them to write these books. Let's flip to chapter 7, verse 10 real quick. I like what this verse says about this guy Ezra, because it tells us a lot about his character character and the type of man he was. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." That alone speaks volumes about the character of this guy. He had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. What an example. Let's not miss the simplicity of that, and let's not miss the importance of that, that we prepare our hearts to seek God. So many times our following after God, our religion, as it were, or our faith can be so weak, can't it? And sometimes we would even say, oh, I would ask God, but I've already asked him about that, and I never got an answer or whatever. Well, how hard did you seek after him? How hard are we following after him? Because God looks for those that would follow hard after him. Ezra was a guy that prepared his heart to seek God. He didn't just show up to church to see if it might work. He didn't just read a couple verses and see if they might make an impact. No, he sought after God. And you and I are called and challenged to do the same thing. So let's take that challenge. Will we prepare our hearts to seek God? Will we seek after him and go after him? Jewish tradition, including the Talmud, actually claimed that Ezra was responsible for helping to put the Old Testament canon together. Something interesting. That means that as far as Jewish tradition goes, he was one of the big guys that had a part in putting the books of the Old Testament together. Putting that rule, the canon would be the rule by which we decide which books belong in Scripture and which books don't. Now, there are many things involved in that, and we certainly don't have time to go into that, but it's a fascinating subject. And as you can imagine, many books were written by many people during that time. Just because they were written by a Jew in that time or by somebody that said they were a prophet doesn't mean it gets to be in the Word of God, right? And so there had to be certain criteria by which people would say, hey, we believe that this was a true prophet of God and that this is inspired Scripture. And Ezra, it's believed, actually had a good part in putting that canon, that rule together by which those books would be defined. And we're certainly grateful for that, right? Because we have that Hebrew Bible as our Old Testament. And we really can't underestimate the importance of this guy Ezra to the Jews. His name isn't that common. When we think of huge Bible characters, we think of guys like Moses, right? We think of David, rightfully so. But we don't want to underestimate what this guy Ezra means to the Jews. In a lot of ways, he was like a second Moses. And we need to think of it this way. We're going to get into the story of it in just a moment here. But he was part of one of the exoduses out of Babylon, out of Persia at that time. They were ruling. But he was one of the ones that led one of those returns to Jerusalem. So in a lot of ways, he was kind of like Moses like that. Also, he revived the reading of the law, the understanding of the law, the worship of God there in Jerusalem. And so in a lot of ways, he was like a second lawgiver, like Moses was. And he was very esteemed. And if you were to look at the Talmud or look at different Jewish tradition, you'd see his name an awful lot. An important guy, really highly esteemed by the Jews. Something that I found very fascinating in just studying this book is that during the time covered by the book of Ezra, which is right around the mid-5th century, so somewhere in the 400s BC, during the time covered by the book of Ezra, these three people were alive on this earth. Gautama Buddha was in India, Confucius was in China, and Socrates was in Greece. Just some interesting things to think about, that during this time, those three people that really shaped philosophy and religion for a lot of the Eastern world especially, but certainly a good amount of the West also, that they were in existence and doing their thing. So something just to make note of. Now, we've talked a little about bit about this man, Ezra. We'll talk a little bit about the book of Ezra. It's just interesting to note that Ezra, though primarily was written in Hebrew, as just about the whole Old Testament was, there are two large sections written in Aramaic. Again, we note that just because it's pretty unique. Besides some sections in Daniel, you really don't find that much. The Old Testament is primarily written in Hebrew. We already mentioned that Ezra and Nehemiah were one book in the Hebrew Bible. It's interesting to note that the name of Jerusalem appears some 47 times in the book of Ezra. Anytime you see a repetition of words like that, it automatically just, it tells us a lot about what the theme is going to be, right? One of the themes is going to be Jerusalem. And so we put it in the context of what we already know, and we know that, well, they're returning to Jerusalem from their captivity. The emphasis is going to be right there. God's city, right? The Holy Land. They're going to reclaim it even after Solomon's amazing temple was destroyed. Even after the wall of the city had been destroyed and God's people had been scattered and many of them had been taken into captivity, here in Ezra, we're going to see those amazing words. And think of how beautiful that word Jerusalem is to these people who had spent their time in captivity, not knowing if they'd ever go back. To many of them, it was just part of their ancestral history. But here they are, back in God's land, living in God's land, and we see some great things. I thought this was interesting. It says in the pulpit commentaries, "The book of Ezra is a work of so simple a character as scarcely to require an introduction. It is a plain and straightforward account of one of the most important events in Jewish history, the return of the people of God from the Babylonian captivity. No book of Scripture has fewer difficulties or obscurities. There is no miracle recorded in it, hence its historical truth is admitted almost universally." Something interesting. No miracles in it, and it's so simple and straightforward that the pulpit commentaries, who they're good at what they did, says that this is really the most straightforward, least problematic of all the books in Scripture. Interesting. Now, for us Christians, that's not necessarily a good thing. You see, it's the things that are quote-unquote problematic that we cling to, right? The resurrection of Christ makes a book problematic to scholars, right? So we understand that, oh, well, this isn't a problematic book, so that's good. Well, it's interesting, and it's kind of cool, because just about everybody can agree, okay, it was written when they said it was. You know, if there's a prophecy in a book, immediately people want to say, oh, well, then it wasn't written, then it was written after the fact. So Ezra is just so straightforward that there's no need for that. Just about anybody, you take the most liberal of scholars, and they're going to say, oh, yeah, it was written then, and yes, everything that he said happened, and so something just interesting to note. Now, as already has been mentioned, and we'll talk about it a little bit more, this book is about the Israelites' return from exile. We've been following these people along, and most of you are familiar with the story. If not, you know, check it out, read up on it. But these people were in the promised land and then ultimately taken out of that promised land because of disobedience to God. God had given them several warnings. They didn't heed them. They followed after many other gods, got into many abominable practices, and God eventually said, I'm going to have to purge you guys and the land. And that's what he did. Of course, we also see through this story tonight and through all the Scripture that God never left them, though. God continued just to work in them and work through them. And that's a great application and truth for us tonight, too. That regardless of where we find ourselves, even regardless of how distant it might seem God is, he's always there. He's always working in his children, never gives up on his children, always loves his children, always desires to restore his children. This return from exile is even a fulfillment of some prophecy. In fact, if you would, let's flip forward, if you can find it, to the book of Jeremiah. We'll flip to Jeremiah 25:12. The Lord says in Jeremiah 25:12, he says, "Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Through the prophet Jeremiah, he tells him 70 years, and then Babylon's going to be judged. Chapter 29, verse 10 of Jeremiah makes it even more clear. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." And Jeremiah was writing from the promised land at that time. So even before they had gotten sent out, the Lord promises that they'll be brought back. In fact, it was Daniel. We'll get to that book soon too, even as we will get to Jeremiah. It was Daniel who was reading the scrolls and the records of Jeremiah that found this towards the end of the captivity, took it literally and said, "Hey, you know what? Just a few more years and we're going to be out of here, guys. The captivity is going to be over." Certainly interesting, certainly necessary to point out that as the people of Israel come back into their land, that it is exactly what God had said was going to happen. Exactly when God said it was going to happen. Why 70 years? We know that actually what had happened was that in the law, there was the law of the Sabbath of the lands, that every 6 year the land was supposed to have a year of rest, and the Jews had not followed this. And so eventually after hundreds of years, God said, "You know what? I'm gonna give it its rest by getting you guys out of here." And he took that number of years that they hadn't given it a Sabbath rest and had them in captivity for 70 years. Something also to note about the captivity is that most of God's judgment, though I just mentioned that their breaking of the law with the Sabbath, most of it was because of their idolatry. Their idolatry had gotten so out of hand. And it's certainly interesting to note that as we look back at Jewish history, that their captivity, certainly for the most part, really seemed to do the job. They got back to Israel. They got back to Jerusalem. Were they perfect? No. Eventually, they were going to crucify their Messiah. Are they perfect now? No. But were they idolatrous like they were from the beginning? No. For the most part, that seemed to have worked. He got them out of the land, and it seemed to really purge them of their idolatry. So they're back in the land now. Also, something important to note, because you guys might be wondering, hey, last I heard they got taken into captivity by the Babylonians, taken to Babylon. Now a king of Persia is releasing them. What's going on? Well, during the time when the Jews are in captivity in Babylon, the Persians take over as a world empire. They take out Babylon. They take out that empire and they become the ruling world empire. And then the Lord works through this guy Cyrus and allows them to return back to their people. So the Lord uses this nation of Persia in a lot of ways. The book of Ezra actually records the story of two separate returns from Babylon. There are going to be three main returns that we know about from Babylon, by the Jews, back to their homeland. Ezra records two. Nehemiah is going to record the third. They go like this. The first one, which really is the biggest one, the first return is led by a guy named Zerubbabel. You don't got to remember that. Zerubbabel. Kind of a cool name, though. To rebuild the temple. And this is talked about in chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra. About 49,897, well, not about, that's how many people there were, came with Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem, and this is what we read about at the very beginning of Ezra when Cyrus lets them go, and the goal, which was eventually accomplished, was to rebuild the temple. We remember not that long ago in our Bible trolley when Solomon actually built that amazing temple filled with gold everywhere. It's huge. It was just amazing how awesome that temple was. It had been destroyed. The Jews were coming back now to rebuild their temple. So like I said, a little shy of 50,000 people went. And note, that's out of about 2 or 3 million people that are actually in Babylon that had been taken into captivity from the kingdom of Judah. So you have about 50,000 out of 2 or 3 million people that actually return here in this. That's the first return talked about in chapters 1 through 6. The second return is actually led by Ezra, the guy we're talking about tonight. And that was really to rebuild their spiritual condition. He was going to come back when the temple had been rebuilt there. He was going to come back and really just help institute a lot of the worship and remind people of what the law of Moses was about. So that's what we have in the second return. Now, the second return was allowed by the king of Persia named Artaxerxes. We're going to talk about him a couple more times. So Artaxerxes, he allowed Ezra to go with this time less than 2,000 people. Then when we come to the third return that we know about in Scripture, that return's led by Nehemiah to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And that is also permission given by Artaxerxes. So a couple of things that we just know. It really, when it comes to the return back to their land, it's really only a remnant of people. The majority of people don't come back. But the point is, many did, and many restored their nation. The temple. Ezra is the guy that's going to come back and institute a lot of the spiritual reform, and then Nehemiah is going to institute a lot of the political stuff and help rebuild the wall. We'll just note, as we're still in Ezra, that between the two accounts that he mentions, that is between chapter 6 and 7 in Ezra, there's anywhere from about 60 to 100 years of gap. Now, during that gap, okay, so we have two returns mentioned in Ezra, right? During the gap of those two returns is when Esther lived and was queen in Persia. So you guys can kind of picture how these things fit in together. I know it's a lot of maybe even dry info to you, but it's exciting when the pieces all kind of come together and we see who was around when and what God was doing. We see how much he was working during this time. So if we were to do a timeline, we would say that Cyrus gave the decree that they could go back and rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel led that. Then there was this period of time where Esther actually ruled in Persia. She was ruling as queen, not ruled, she was queen, there was a king, but she ruled as queen during a certain amount of this time then that Ezra would come out and help there at the temple, and then that Nehemiah would then later come out. Nehemiah is really going to be the last historical account in the Bible chronologically, because Esther falls before Nehemiah. So there you have that. Now we'll just mention before we finish up with the idea of Ezra here, the temple, a huge part of what was going on in Ezra. They were coming back to rebuild the temple. This would be the second temple that the Israelites had. They've still only had two at this point. Now, that would be called Zerubbabel's temple. It was built in stages. Took about 20 years to build, way longer than it should have, mostly because of opposition from the outside and then apathy from within. Even though many had returned to their homeland, they just weren't all that devoted to the Lord and to what was going on. Took 20 years to build. They built the altar first just so they could have sacrifices to the Lord, and then they laid the foundation next. Now, this is the same temple that was around when Jesus was born. And when he walked around in the temple 400 years later. Now, at that time, it would be called by many Herod's temple, because Herod would actually make a lot of changes, add on to it, rebuild, do new construction, and it would be bigger and look different from this temple, but it wasn't a brand new temple. So that's why it's still called the Second Temple. Let's flip back to Ezra real quick. We'll read just a couple verses here in chapter 3 of Ezra. Ezra 3, 10 through 13. Ezra 3, 10 through 13. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Good story, huh? The foundation of the temple's laid. Many people are singing, shouting, celebrating, dedicating this. And at the same time, some of the older men who had seen Solomon's temple just start weeping aloud. So that the sound of the weeping and the sound of the joy just got mixed together. You almost couldn't tell if it was a good thing or bad thing that this foundation had been laid. Because those that had seen the original were just going, this is going to be it, huh? We're going to call this the temple after what we had? Fascinating and interesting. We'll close this section of Ezra with words from a guy named Norman Geisler, because this will segue our way from Ezra to Nehemiah, because they were both contemporaries, they were both leaders. Of course, Ezra was a spiritual leader and Nehemiah more of a social leader. And Norman Geisler says this: the word of God and fervent prayer are the wellspring of effective social change. That's a good truth. It's a good description of what was going on in Ezra and Nehemiah. The word of God and fervent prayer are the wellspring of effective social change. We're going to find Ezra, and we're going to find Nehemiah here, guys that just continued to pray, continued to seek God when things were good, when things were not, when there was opposition against them, they just pray. And we find out that God works some pretty great things through these prayers. This guy Nehemiah, we'll flip our way to Nehemiah here. Nehemiah, who was he? We're told that he was a cupbearer of the Persian king, and that he was a Jew. The fact that he was a Jew is important because eventually he's going to ask the king if he can go back and be a part of rebuilding the temple wall there in Jerusalem. The king is Artaxerxes, and he's a cupbearer of this guy, which means it's actually a pretty prominent position. Because what he would do is he'd, you know, whether it would be the wine or the food or whatever, he would taste test it, and if he didn't fall over dead, then okay, king, the food's good to go. You know, we eat fast food these days, and we don't even have cupbearers. I don't know how we do it and get by, but it wasn't just some guy around. You had to be trustworthy. Okay, you had to be very trustworthy to have this position. It was actually a pretty important and prominent position. We know that Nehemiah had to be a pretty strong leader and administrator as it is, because of the things that he ends up doing and rebuilding the wall, and because he actually governs Judah for many years afterwards. So, as we mentioned, chronologically, Nehemiah is the last historical book of the Old Testament. Now, if you look at the books of history in order in the Bible, Esther is going to come next. But again, Esther comes beforehand chronologically. Malachi, who was a prophet in those final days in the Old Testament, he was a contemporary of Nehemiah. In fact, we read Malachi and we see a lot of the spiritual things that were going on at the same time Nehemiah was going on. It's important for us to note, as we just think about this book, Nehemiah, that the decree of King Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2:8 is the decree by a Persian king to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, that's so important in Bible history. We're not going to get into it a whole lot tonight, but that is the very decree that begins the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel. I don't know if you're familiar with that. We'll get into a little bit more as we get into Daniel. But in Daniel 9:25 through 27, Daniel gives an amazing prophecy that's going to begin. It's kind of like a countdown thing, like a timer. You just flip the timer and then it's just ticking down until Messiah, the prince, comes. Sure enough, you do the math, you look at when Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah out, and then you count down the days, you'll actually get to the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, being proclaimed as king by the people, known as Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. So certainly interesting, necessary for us to note as we get there. Nehemiah as a book, it ends and begins with prayer, and then there are 12 instances of prayer mentioned throughout the book. So this guy, basically anything happens, and the first thing he does, he prays. Tremendous example, tremendous spiritual example. In fact, if you read through it, you'll see so many great things that we can glean in just spiritual leadership. We're going to find the word build over 20 times in this book, because that's exactly what's happening. The city wall is going to get built. And we're going to see this guy Nehemiah just set on it. No opposition stops him from it. He's going for it. He is going to build this. And we see a great example of spiritual leadership from this guy. In fact, we even read that as the story is recounted and he's the cupbearer for the king, it says that he prayed and fasted for 4 months, we're told in chapters 1 and 2, before he even asked permission to go back to his homeland. He was so concerned and he was so eaten up over what was going on with his people and with his homeland, but at the same time so just afraid, what's the king going to do when I ask him this? Is he going to think my allegiance is not with him? What's going to happen? And I'm important here, and is he going to let me go? And you know, these kings, you read about them, and they're not exactly the most stable guys, right? I mean, you do them wrong a little bit, and you lose your head, and you don't want that. 4 months, Nehemiah prays, and he fasts. But you know what's interesting? We'll flip to chapter 6, verse 15. Of Nehemiah, and it says, so the wall was finished. Remember, that's what Nehemiah was doing, building the wall. The wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, however you pronounce that, in 52 days. So this guy that spent 4 months praying and fasting over something did the actual work in 52 days. I think that speaks volumes too, to some spiritual truths. A lot of times we'll say, I don't have time to pray. Well, had Nehemiah not prayed, he might have never gotten the wall done. Finishing the wall with the opposition that was coming against him was really a task that many at that time thought wasn't even going to be done. But God used the guy, and it was actually done in 52 days. Pretty phenomenal. And there was a good amount of opposition from those guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. They ridiculed him. Their safety was threatened. The completion of the work was threatened. And I love the verse in chapter 4, verse 17. This is when they're still working on the wall. And this is after their security really had been threatened. And so Nehemiah has to basically administrate security. At the same time, he's trying to build a wall, and he's limited with the amount of guys that he does have. But I love the picture here in 4:17. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. They were at work and they were on guard. What a picture, huh? With one hand, they're trying to, you know, they got the trowel, they're trying to get the stone stacked, and with the other hand, they have a weapon should the enemy attack. Amazing. I love that picture. We'll flip back real quick to Nehemiah 6:16, because we just see the accomplishment that happened from the rebuilding. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. All the enemies, they tried everything they could do to keep this wall from being built. Everything they could do to keep the Jews from getting their national identity and keeping it. Everything they could do from keeping them to restoring their nation and having any kind of government and any kind of representative as a people. Yet, here they are, 52 days later, and the city wall is built. And even the enemies had to agree that the Lord had done this work. I'm going to read to you a quote from a guy named Alan Redpath. He says, "Let us learn this lesson from Nehemiah. You never lighten the load unless you first have felt the pressure in your own soul. You are never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they really are. There is no other preparation for Christian work than that. Nehemiah was called to build the wall, but first he had to weep over the ruins." That's it. In essence, he's saying, you want to do a work for the Lord, then the Lord's going to show you what's wrong first. He's going to show you first what's really going on. And then he'll fill you and give you power for the work. But first things first, there's an emptying and there's just an acknowledgement that this thing is too big for me. And these things are way too undone for me to ever be a part in putting them back together or any kind of restoration. And then in God's economy, it's at that point that we've wept over the ruins that the Lord can use us to rebuild. In Nehemiah 8, 1 and 8, we have recorded for us a bit of a revival that took place under these two guys, Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we'll kind of close out our talk on Nehemiah with these two verses, 8, 1 and 8. "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." The following verses simply tell us that Ezra did exactly that. And they read it before the people. And I love the phrasing of verse 8. "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." The Lord uses this time and uses these guys that, again, are phenomenal and really important characters to the Jews. You have a guy that really brought the law back to Israel. That's huge for Israel. And then you have a guy that governed Israel as they regained their identity. We know that he governed for at least 12 years. The historian Josephus actually says that he reigned for the rest of his life and that he lived a long life, that Nehemiah governed that area for that long. So very important people. The Lord uses them. But in verse 8, we have really what I hope to be, I mean, I would love to think that this could rightfully be placed just if somebody asks, hey, what happens at Calvary Chapel El Cajon? Well, they read from the Bible and they kind kind of make sense out of it and help people understand it. That's great. We'll take that. We'll take that. We'd love for that to be our motto. And that's what we attempt to do, that it's the book of God. It's the word of God. And so we open it and we teach and we explain from it and we expound from it so that the people can respond to God and hear from their God, so that you can hear what God is saying to you and you can respond. I don't know about you guys, but through this time in the trolley and going through these books, it continues to be such a blessing because it's like puzzle pieces that get put in places that they never were for me. I go, what? These guys live at the same time and this is going on, and that makes a whole lot of sense. And it's just so much easier for me, for my mind, to go now to Chronicles or whatever it is, or Nehemiah, and rather than being like, wow, there's just a lot of guys' names there. That is so boring. Well, now I know what's going on and I can read it and I can just say, okay, I understand the big picture. I hope that's what's going on. As we get to Esther here, we see even more of the big picture of what God is doing, because we've already had really bookends in our timeline of God bringing people back to Jerusalem and bringing them out of captivity, as he's already done in Egypt, right? The Exodus, bringing them out of captivity back into their place. We have Ezra, we have Nehemiah, and then right in the middle of it, we have this amazing story of God protecting his people in that very place that they're still captive in Persia. And that's what's happening in the book of Esther. We have this amazing lady, just a young lady, that by what we would call, if we didn't know the truth of what God was doing, we would say by great coincidence, this Jewish girl whose people were brought into captivity in this land just a couple generations prior to that, this Jewish girl out of nowhere ends up being the queen of the land. Isn't that phenomenal? And God uses it to protect and keep alive the Jewish people. Because during that same time, this man Haman is going to put out a decree that says, let's kill all the Jews. Now, let's look at it. We're big perspective, right? Bible trolley, big perspective, whole perspective. Can you see what Satan is trying to do? God has promised a Messiah through the Jewish people. And so it's not just enough that they be dispersed and that they be brought into captivity. Now, this guy Haman is actually going to attempt to obliterate the whole race of people. But it just so happens that God has brought this young Jewish lady in to the royal family at just the right time. So that because of what God's going to do through her, the Jewish people are actually going to be able to fight against that decree, and they're going to have victory. It's a great story. If you guys have never read it, I encourage you, read it. I listened to it this afternoon on my iPod. I think it was like 29 minutes it took to just listen to all 10 chapters. It's pretty quick. And you can get the whole story and see the different elements of things going on. But so fascinating. We have no doubt, as the theme of the book of Esther, the theme would be the providence of God. Now, those of you that have traveled from Genesis through now, wouldn't you have to say that's kind of the theme of all of Scripture, really? Is that whether his name is right there or whether it's not, his hand is there. And he's working. Whether people can tell, or I would say even when, but really I should say especially when it looks like he's not working, he's working. Especially when it looks like he is nowhere to be found, the enemy is going to have complete victory, that's when he's right there. In fact, it's just so interesting about this book of Esther is the fact that it's one of only two books in the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God anywhere in it. The name of God, his title is Lord, it's nowhere to be found in Esther. The other one would be the Song of Solomon. It should make sense to us that most books in the Bible have God's name in it. This one doesn't, but it has his hand over the whole thing. the words of Esther's uncle Mordecai. And in chapter 4, verse 14, still we use them even today and things, but they're such great words. And as Esther found herself as the queen of this world empire, this young Jewish girl, queen of the world empire, and Mordecai says, hey, there's a decree to kill all the Jews. You need to help us. And her first reaction is, I can't do that. It's just too much for you to ask of me. And Mordecai says this in 4:14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Here she was as a queen in that land, and this dilemma that had to be so heavy for her is laid right there in her life, and just, hey, all of your people are going to be annihilated unless you do something. And she's just going, I can't. But what we know and what she learned is that was the whole reason she was actually there. And we can learn this. And I know we'll use those words often, and rightfully so. Who knows? We find ourselves at some strange places in this life, in some strange trials, in interesting relationships at different parts of places and time, and sometimes they seem so distant from what God might do, and yet so many times it's so helpful for us to think, you know what, this might exactly be why I'm alive at this time and in this place and around these people. Maybe God put me here just for this. Maybe there's something in this circumstance that my first reaction is, I want to get a million miles away from this. And yet God's truth would be, no, actually, the whole purpose you're in it is because I'm going to work in you. I'm going to use you in this. I'm going to teach you in this. So really important, great lessons we can learn from Esther. We see God's handiwork in the whole thing. Something just kind of interesting to note, we need to note, is that we had already mentioned that guy Artaxerxes, and he was the stepson of Esther. The king that she became queen under, so she wasn't his mom, but when she became queen, this guy who in history was known as Xerxes, though in the Bible we have his another name for him is Ahasuerus. Yeah, that one. And but his son would be Artaxerxes, the same one that would give the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So not only in this instance where the Jews were just saved alive and continued to just exist, but there's a good chance that she had a lot of weight behind that, you can imagine. Who knows? She could have been a part of Nehemiah being appointed as his cupbearer. But either way, her legacy is just so phenomenal, and really it all ends because she was just willing to be used by God. In Esther 8:17, we see the rejoicing of it. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, this was the new decree that said they could fight against those that came to destroy them, that the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. As we close this evening, I just want us to make sure that we take in as much as is possible all that we've just read. That is that this people, God's people, we've again followed them from their infancy. Watched them turn into a clan of 70 people or so, go down into Egypt, become slaves. God brings them out miraculously, gives them the law, gives them the order of worship. After 40 years, brings them into the promised land. They reach their peak under King David and Solomon, and then they just start to really disintegrate. They divide, and then they disintegrate morally and then as a nation. Get carried away to captivity. Now, I don't know how much you know about history, but normally when a nation gets to the point that the Jews did, where they were dispersed up in the northern region, then taken into captivity in the southern region, normally they don't survive identity-wise all that long. There's no reason why they should have in human eyes. But what happened? The very world empire that they were serving under, the king who was prophesied a couple hundred years earlier by Jeremiah, the very name Cyrus, he didn't even exist yet. This guy Cyrus says, you know what? Go rebuild that temple. And then God brings this Jewish girl to be a queen of that very nation. These things don't just happen. So at the end of the night tonight, we realize that here they are, still surviving. What do we look? We look at world news right now. How are they still a nation? Why in the world would Israel still be their own nation and still have a geographical location that is theirs? Look at the map and look at how many enemies they have surrounding them that want them sunk in the Mediterranean. It almost makes you think they're God's people. It almost makes you think that God has really indeed had his hand on them, even through the Holocaust, even through this time, bringing 400 years later from when we're going to leave off tonight, bringing a Messiah through the line of David to go to a cross, to die for our sins, raise him from the dead. And he's not done with the people of Israel, and he's certainly not done with you and I, his children, here tonight. Such an amazing God and such an amazing truth. I mean, we'll just zero in on one little thing tonight. And I picture this guy, Xerxes, in Esther. And remember, the whole reason that Esther became queen was because this guy, Xerxes, put together this huge feast. History tells us that most likely he was getting ready to go in militarily into Greece. And before he does this, he puts together this gigantic feast. He is the king of the world empire. And he calls his wife in, Vashti. Calls the queen in to just kind of show her beauty to all the people. Well, she refuses to come in. King don't like that. King says, you're not queen anymore. Well, picture this guy getting ready to go in militarily into Greece. And he already rules pretty much the then known world. And he's picking and choosing. You're no longer my wife because I'm king and everybody bows to me. Who did it look like was in control at that point? This guy, right? Think of what he just looked like. Think of his power he had to kill or to cause to live in just a moment. Well, who do you think thought had the power? Certainly this guy. But who had the power? God did the whole time. Just that little, we pinpoint on that one incident and we think, you know what? God is amazing. And even as we would look at world empires and go, and think of what it took to move them and all the intricacies of it. And God just simply does what he wants because he's God. And he uses them to accomplish his purposes. God in control. Against and through the worst opposition, God's people repossess their land, their identity, and their worship. These books leave us off at about 400 BC. Again, the end of the history books of the Old Testament. Anything else we read from here on out, they're not going to take the story any further than we've just taken it. what they are is they're books of poetry, like the Psalms and the Proverbs, written during these times and will help give us even more dimension and perspective of these times. And then also a lot of prophecy, which are going to, again, fit into this history that we've already read. So we've come a long way. Abraham, Jacob, Egypt, Sinai, wilderness, Canaan, monarchy, divided, captivity, return. Here we are. Close with the words of Nehemiah in chapter 8, verse 10. And Trevor, you can go ahead and come on up if you would. Nehemiah 8:10. I know we've been at it for a while tonight, but we've also gone through an awful lot. So you guys have been great students, and I hope you're blessed. Nehemiah simply says this. We'll just read the last line and a half. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Father, you are everything. And Lord, we need the truths that you have brought to bear upon our hearts and our minds and our lives tonight. God, how refreshing it is, Lord, in this world of ours that is so self-centered, Lord, it's just plain refreshing to zoom out and out and out and out till we don't just see El Cajon, we don't just see our circumstances, we don't just see California, America, we don't just see the world now, but we see your hand throughout history and we acknowledge that we serve a perfect and mighty God and that we can do nothing without you, Lord. That the very God that has ordained all of these things loves us with an unconditional love. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody in this room tonight that does not know you, that has not received salvation through what Jesus did on the cross, Lord, no matter how convinced they have been previously that they do know you, Lord, I pray that they would come to you tonight, that they would repent and turn and receive you. And for those of us that are your children, we simply want to say thank you and continue to surrender our lives to you, the one that has ordained the empires of the world. Praise you that you would also ordain our personal salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.